Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. You're not going to say Happy Mother's Day? Oh, no, that's not how it works. Oh, no, we are so thankful for you moms. I can't describe it. I used to have fun with my mom, and I remember fondly those days when she would call after we had moved out and been gone out of the house for 30 years or so. Every now and again, she would call from South Carolina. I would see that the phone, you know, on my cell phone, and it'd be my mom, and I could immediately answer it, and she would say on the other end, "Hi, Jay, it's your mom. I just want you to know I'm still alive. Goodbye." Whoa, looks like I probably need to call my mom. You know, she was very faithful with that sort of thing, and I've always appreciated that about her. And just in case you moms have that experience when you're in your 80s, 70s and 80s, you may want to mimic that. Just make a mental note. But I was going to ask you for prayer at the beginning of this because I'm due to leave for India tomorrow on about a 10-day trip, and we're going to be all over the north of India and speaking in various places and learning as much as I can while I'm there. But had a bit of a snafu with my visa this morning, and it looked like I wasn't going to be able to get into India. And especially on Tuesday night when I was supposed to arrive. And then I got in touch with the fella over there that I'm going to visit. And I said to him, it doesn't look like I can come. Can't get into the country before Thursday. And he got right back to me and said, "Oh, folks are looking forward to meeting you. We're going to be all over North India. And can't you please just come on Thursday instead?" So I said, "I'll see what I can do." I was able to change my flight. And then it came time for the visa, and oh my goodness. So what I'd like you to pray for, if you wouldn't mind, is that I'd be able to actually work out all the rigmarole with the visa for that trip and arrive there Thursday night. That's what I'm asking God for. And remarkably, this morning, we're going to be talking about what it means to trust God, what trusting God looks like, and in the long run, what happens when we decide that we're not going to trust God? Because Abram and Sarai are going to have a moment today that will actually change the course of the history of the world. They will make a decision that grows out of a lack of trust that will change the course of the history of the world. And so, I need to turn this on. We will be continuing our journey through the book of Genesis this morning in this series entitled Beginnings. This is part 15, and the title for this morning is The Beginning of Man Helping God. And we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 16. Last week we looked at the story of the day that God declared Abraham to be righteous simply because Abram decided to take God at his word, to believe God and what God had told him, that he and Sarai would have a son. And that all started when God told Abram that he would be Abram's shield and his very great reward. But then Abram responded to that with a heart question, a deep question. Abram asked God, "What good does it do to me to be wealthy and protected if I still don't have a son to be my heir?" And then Abram bundled that together with another question, if you remember from last week, when he asked, "While we're at it, God, you said that you would make a great nation of me and my wife, and that there would be multiple descendants, but uncountable descendants, but that too seems impossible as long as I don't have a son. God, have I mentioned to you that I don't yet have a son?" It was one of those kind of conversations. And you may remember that was when God invited Abram to step outside of his tent and look at the stars with the invitation to count them if he could. "Look up there," God said, "and count the stars if you can." And then God made a promise, reaffirmed his promise that Abram and Sarai would have a son and that their descendants, his descendants, would be as impossible to count as the stars are on a very starry night. And those are especially impossible to count. But just imagine like a lot of stars there on the PowerPoint. In response, Abram thought through his situation. You remember that? He's an old man. His wife is an old lady who was barren when she was still young enough to have a child. She was not able to bear a child when she was younger. And then Abram did something remarkable. In spite of how impossible all this seemed, Abram decided to believe that God is able to do whatever God decides to do. When God makes up his mind that he's going to do something, he's able to do it. No one can prevent God. No one can thwart him. And to Abram on that particular day, that meant that God was able to give him a son in his old age, a son that would be born to he and to Sarah and to him. And by any measure, it's remarkable that Abram would believe God in that way. And we say that it's remarkable because 2,000 years later, the Apostle Paul remarked about Abram's decision that night in Genesis chapter 15. And then last week, 4,000 years after it happened, we remarked about it again. It's remarkable. But we and Paul are not alone, because God remarked about Abram's choice to believe God and to take him at his word. But God didn't just remark to Abraham, God responded to Abram's faith. God responded to Abram's faith by declaring Abram to be a righteous man. And this is all review. If you weren't here, grab it. If you were here, just remember it. God responded to Abram's faith by declaring Abram to be a righteous man. And let's be honest here. Abram is a guy who doesn't always get things right. So God is not declaring that he's a guy that gets things right all the time. He's not saying that. Instead, God is declaring Abram to be righteous, just like a judge today might declare a man to be guilty or not guilty. It's a judicial term. It's a judicial term. It's a declaration of Abram standing with God. And what it amounts to is God declared that Abram was in right standing with himself. God erased what was there and he put new things in its place. And Abram, in an instant, is in right standing with God, not because of something that he did, but because he chose to believe God. God is no longer accusing Abram of sin or holding Abram accountable for his sin. And all of that happened because Abram believed God when God said that Abram and Sarai would have a son. And Abram's decision to believe God and God's decision to declare him to be a righteous man from that moment on became the pivot point in Abram's life. And we now know that the rest of God's word and our lives today all pivot on that same point. That moment when Abraham, the father of faith, decided to believe God in that instant about something as simple as having a son. I say that because we have the opportunity to be declared righteous by God in the same way that Abram was declared righteous by God. God told Abram that he would have a son. Abram believed God, so God responded by declaring Abram righteous. Please don't let anybody complicate it any more than that. That's what happened that day, and when Paul remarked about it, he reaffirmed that for us. God told Abram he'd have a son. Today, God has told us that Jesus has died for us and that he rose again, and because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is forever satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf. And if we will believe that, if we will just take God at his word, God will declare us righteous in the same way that he declared Abram righteous. But there has to come a particular moment in our lives when we believe that. There has to come, just as there came a moment in Abram's life that night under the stars, as he stood there marveling at how impossible they were to count, and then just decided to believe God, the God who had made the stars. We have to choose at some point to trust God with our lives, our future, our eternity, just like Abram did on that moment, on that night. So we've already made the point that Abram's faith was remarkable, and we've also made the point that Abram still had questions. I want us to remember that when God said that he would be Abram's shield and Abram's exceedingly great reward, Abram responded with those two questions. That's nice, guy. I believe that, God. But what good does it do me if I don't have a son? And this promise about the many descendants, what good does that do me if I don't have a son? But I want us to understand that Abram was not questioning God's ability to do that. And we know that from Romans chapter 4. Abram fully believed that God was able to do exactly what he had promised to do. He's not questioning God's ability to do what he said. He's just asking about the plan. Where is this going, God? How is this going to play out? I think he thinks it's going to enhance his trust if God tells him what's actually going to happen. And thankfully, God, it's going to be another 25 years before God actually keeps this promise to Abraham. From the time he made the first promise in Genesis 12 until he actually kept it, 25 years passed. So far, I don't have a son. And there was, this morning we're going to see that, the doubt that prompted that question, the doubt that prompted that question about the plan nagged Abram and Sarai. And I think it's likely that that was something that they thought about, and that's what we need to unpack this morning, because that's where Abram and Sarai are going to go. And in anticipation of unpacking Abram's doubt, we should read the passage. So if you're able, please stand with me as we read aloud together from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Before you sit down, thank you for your help there. Before you sit down, whisper a prayer. Ask God to speak to you, to suit something for your heart this morning. Thank you, Father, for hearing us. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take your seats. I want to story chapter 16 to you this morning, but before I do, I want to remind you that we've been talking about Abram's decision to believe and trust God, and how that decision is mingled with an uncertainty about that decision, and how that uncertainty seems to come in waves. In other words, it seems that when Abram has a clear encounter with God, he's inclined to trust. But as time passes, that trust seems to give way to doubt as it fades. And we've described that pattern in Abram's life by saying that Abram's faith, and Brian was the first one to say this, but Abram's faith is a work in progress, just like our faith is a work in progress. And that's showing up in this, "I believe, I trust, I don't trust, I doubt." He's going to do that. He's done that several times already. That's what our faith being a work in progress means. And I don't know about you, but I personally can identify with what's about to happen with Abram and Sarai, because there are times in my life when doubt gets the best of me. Like this morning, as I stood there at my computer screen trying to figure out if I'm supposed to go to India or not. But my knee-jerk reaction at times like that is not always stellar. Let me just say that. Last week, we saw in chapter 15 that Abram had an experience with God that reinforced the ideas that God was his shield and his very great reward, and God told him that he was going to do all of these things for him, and so far, God hasn't given him a son. And that's where that bit of doubt comes in. "God, this is great, but, you know, that's the word that we use when we're deciding whether we're really going to believe God and trust him." So God gave Abram an additional moment under the stars 10 years later when he confirmed to Abram that he would indeed have a son that would come from him and Sarai. So Abram knows the game plan here. So in chapter 15, God had a moment with Abram that built Abram's trust. And by the time we get to chapter 16, the incident under the stars, that's a moment when God rebuilt and reinforced Abram's failing trust. And now it's time to see how Abram's faith will fare as he faces another challenge to his decision to trust God, to take God at his word. And this time, and this is the tough part, this time the challenge will come from Sarai herself. She'll begin to doubt, and she'll confront Abram with that doubt. In chapter 15 of Genesis, Abram helped us to see the consequences of trusting God, and I don't mean to disparage Abram at all, but here in chapter 16, Abram's going to help us to see the consequences of doubting God. So be listening for that. With that background, this is the story from Genesis chapter 16. God had made, clarified, and confirmed his promise that Abram and Sarai would have a son. And despite that, more than 10 years have passed, and Sarai has not yet had a child. She had no child, but she did have an Egyptian slave named Hagar. And one day, when she was thinking this through, she came up with an idea. She went to Abram and said, The Lord has kept me from having children, so I think that we should do something about that. I would suggest that you take my slave Hagar to be your wife, and perhaps I can build a family through her. That's Sarai's idea. We're not sure why, but Abram agreed with what Sarai said and thought it might be wise to attempt to make it all happen through Hagar instead of waiting for God to make it possible for Sarai to become pregnant and bear a child. Abram took Sarai on as his second wife, and after they were married, Hagar as a second wife, and after they were married, Hagar became pregnant. When Hagar realized that she was pregnant, she was quite naturally very angry at Sarai and began to despise her. So Sarai brought the matter to Abram's attention. "You're responsible for how difficult things are for me right now," she said. "I gave you my slave Hagar as a second wife, and now that she's pregnant, she despises me. This is all your fault, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm pretty sure that God agrees with me when I say that." I know that's never happened in your house, but that's the way it went down in Abram's house that day. Abram said to her, your slave belongs to you, so just do to her whatever you want to do, but stop busting my chops about this." So Sarai began to mistreat her slave Hagar, and Hagar took all of that she could and then decided to run away from Sarai. Hagar traveled through the desert and finally stopped near a spring, the one that's beside the road to Shur. The angel of the Lord found her there and asked her, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where are you coming from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from Sarai," she answered. The angel of the Lord spoke to her again and said, "Go back to Sarai and submit to her, and I will increase your descendants so that they are absolutely uncountable, too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord made a promise to Hagar that sounded very much like the promise that God had made to Abram and Sarai in the first place. The angel of the Lord then said, "You're pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. And when he's born, you will give him the name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your misery." Now, Ishmael means God hears. "This son of yours," the angel continued, "will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live in hostility toward everyone and anyone that's called a brother or a cousin." And Hagar replied to that, "You are the God who sees me. And I say that because I have now seen the one who sees me. Today, the spring where Hagar met the angel is known as Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me." Hagar gave it that name. That well was still there at the time when Moses wrote these words, some 500 years later, and could be found along the road that leads to Shur, from Kadesh to Bered. 9 months later, Hagar gave birth to a son, and Abram named him Ishmael, just as the angel had said. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and that's the story from God's word. So let's recap. Way back in chapter 12, Abram had understood God to say that he and his wife would have multiple descendants, and he had decided to believe God to make that happen. And then 9 months went by, the normal time it takes to have a child, but there was no child. And then a year had passed, and then 2 years, and 3 years, and 4 years, and 5 years, and 7 years, and 9 years, and 10 years are gone, and there's still no child. So Abram found the courage to bring that up to God the next time God appeared to him there under that starry sky 10 years later. And God confirmed his promise at that point. "I know I haven't kept it yet, but I will keep my promise." God always keeps his promises. And then God clarified his promise by explaining that the uncountable multitude and descendants would all start with Abram and Sarai. Who are the main players in this? God, Abram, and Sarai. That's the way it was supposed to go down. And then according to this story from God's word, we don't know how it happened or when it happened, but the day came when Abram and Sarai eventually opened the door to doubt again. They opened the door to doubt, and once doubt was ensconced there on the couch in the living room, it began to play the role of an unwanted guest, and Abram and Sarai couldn't make doubt leave no matter how hard they tried. Maybe you've had guests like that as well. Now, we all have doubts that nag us, right? But I want us to see that having doubts was not the problem. Having doubts was not the problem with Abram and Sarai. The problem in the story was what they did with those doubts and what they did because of those doubts. That was the problem. It wasn't that they had doubts. We all have doubts from time to time. But the problem was caused by what they decided to do with this doubt, with those doubts. You may have doubts this morning, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because you wouldn't be sure whether you should put your hand up. You may have doubts this morning. But having doubts is not the problem. It's what you allow the doubts to push you to do. And this morning, Abram and Sarai are going to become two poster children for what we would call the pushed by doubt syndrome, because we all need another syndrome to worry about. That's a gift from me this Mother's Day. Now, I'm aware that the story I told you this morning contains a number of elements that would make any of us uncomfortable. There's the question of slavery and of Hagar being forced into a marriage that she doesn't want. Then there's the idea that Hagar is forced to carry a child that she clearly doesn't want, and the matter of Hagar becoming a second wife to Abram. There's also the matter of Abram's wife, Sarai, not only going along with the idea of a second wife, but actually being the one to come up with the idea in the first place. Then this is the fact that not only does Sarai hold Hagar as a slave, she mistreats her besides. And I'm just trying to say that I realize this chapter is the kind of playground that the PC police love most of all. So as we study this chapter, I want you to be aware that I'm aware of those issues that are right here in this chapter. But I'm also determined to help us see that there's something that lies at the core of this chapter that is more profound than any of the other topics we just mentioned. And in fact, the thing that lies at the core of this chapter is the source of all of the other problems that we just talked about. On the surface, it seems that this chapter deals primarily with the fact that Sarai is offering a second wife to Abram. And we might incline to reason that any red-blooded male would think that might be a good idea. We might also think that perhaps this is another story of lust, about lust, like the story of Lot and the way he lusted after the good land and all of that. But if we take an approach that's that shallow to this chapter, we'll end up with a surface understanding that won't serve us well in the future. What I'm trying to say is that it was a bad idea for Abram to take a second wife in this case, but not for the reasons that you might think. You see, in chapter 15, Abram had come to a point in his life when he was forced to ask and answer life's most basic question. It's right there on the screen. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? That's what Genesis 15 is about. And Abram had decided that God can be trusted. In fact, Abram made it clear that God should be trusted. That's how Abram approached that question. God had said that he would have a son, but when Sarai came to him to say that God hadn't made it possible for her to have a son, Abram agreed with her. Look at what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16 say. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Well, part of that is true. The Lord had kept her from having children. From the time that she was young enough to have children, she had not been able to have children. But then Abram agreed with her again when she suggested that maybe they should do something to help God, since God obviously wasn't taking the action that he promised, or at least not when they expected him to. Abram seems to have agreed with her that not only should he take a second wife, but in But that in reality, God can't be trusted to do what he says he's going to do. He's having deep doubts at this moment. And that's the real heartbreak of chapter 16. And so I'm prompted once again to ask myself, if Abram reminds me of anyone I know, someone who once decided to trust God with everything and now is thinking that there may be some things with which God can't be trusted. I asked myself if there was anyone that I know, and I thought of you. No, I thought of me. I thought of me. I made a decision many years ago to trust God with my life, with my future, and even my eternity. And I've lived more than 60 years since that moment. And since that moment when I first trusted him, I've become an adult, a husband, a father, a grandfather, a missionary, a church planter, a mission CEO, a business CEO, and a chief storyteller, though not necessarily in that order. And in one of those roles or another, every day I ask God to do something for me. Every day I ask God to do something for me. As a husband, I ask him to help me find the wisdom, the courage, and the selflessness to be more loving to my wife. As a father, I ask him to simplify life for my children, to make their lives smooth and as free of care as their service for him will allow. As a grandfather, I ask him to protect my grandchildren from unnecessary stress and danger. As a mission executive, I ask him to provide for a wide-ranging ministry and for unstrained relationships among the people who work with our organization. As a business executive, I ask him to help me find ways to cut costs and raise production and profits so the Bukalot can be benefited. As a church planter and chief storyteller, I ask him to help us grow, not only in numbers, but in depth, in the depth of the relationship our church has with Christ. I ask him for a lot of things every day, and maybe you do too. And I have to say that he doesn't always answer the way I'd like him to. He doesn't always do what I ask him to do. What I'm trying to say is, God doesn't always do what I ask him to do, or at the very least, he doesn't do it right now when I expect him to. I've just asked God, it's time for you to show up and show off. And in fairness, that's the experience that Abram and Sarai have had. They're looking at a promise that God has made and left unkept for 10 years. Doubt is sitting right there in the living room, and like a bad guest, they can't get it to leave. And that's what leads to what happens in verses 3 and 4, when we add 3 and 4 to the ones we just read. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord's kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So they had believed and trusted God at one moment, but over time they had lost their faith and trust in God. And as time had gone by, they decided that God could no longer be trusted, and they just stopped believing. Listen now. Keep in mind that they have been declared righteous by God. And there is no record here in this passage that God has changed his mind about that in response to their unbelief. But that doesn't mean that there were no consequences to the decision that they made to stop believing and trusting God. Their decision to stop believing and trusting God led them into sin. And as we continue to study Genesis, we'll see the consequences of that sin are still with us today in our modern world. So what do we have so far in this chapter? We have a guy who reminds me very much of myself. I say that because more than 60 years ago, I trusted God with my life, my future, my family, my everything. And since that day, I've asked him to be involved in the most important pieces and places of my life. But as I've mentioned, given the variety of things that I'm involved with, the variety of things that God has asked me to do and to be, it seems that there are issues every day where God ends up not doing exactly what I ask him to do, or exactly when I ask him to do it. And when I let myself get to that point, it makes me wonder whether he really can be trusted like I thought he could, especially when it comes to everyday stuff. And I have to ask you this morning, does that remind you of anyone you know? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you can share testimonies and confessions later. No, I'm not. Does it remind you of anyone you know? Is it possible, gentlemen, that you shaved his face this morning? It reminds me of me, and I wonder if it reminds you of you. A number of years ago, I was on a flight that went from Beijing, China, to Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. And as we approached Ulaanbaatar, the pilot announced that there were severe thunderstorms down below us in the area that we were being asked, and that we were being asked by the control tower to maintain a holding pattern above the city. Ulaanbaatar, as you can see there in that picture, is in the middle of nowhere on the Tibetan Plateau. And if you can't land at Ulaanbaatar, you can't go somewhere else. There are no nearby cities where you can go to land a plane. We stayed in that holding pattern for what seemed like forever until the feeling of boredom began to give way to a concern that we might run out of fuel. So that alleviated the boredom a little bit. I started to worry just a little bit. We could see the storm below us and around us, and the tops of the clouds were lighting up with lightning strikes. The flight attendants, it was wonderful. They had manned positions at the front of the two aisles of the plane and were trying to reassure us through the turbulence as we were being rocked by that storm. And minus the boredom, it all went well until... As I was saying, it all went well until a massive bolt of lightning lost its way on the way to the ground, struck upward, and hit the plane that we were riding in, jolting it like it felt like we were riding in a paper airplane instead of a real airplane at that point. People screamed, men and women. I didn't scream. I was too breathless at that moment. It looked like God had taken a picture, this bright flash and the loud thunder all at the same time. People screamed, men and women, and the flight attendants looked like they might hurry away at any moment to the restroom to clean up. But needless to say, the boredom was gone, and we weren't bored anymore, and was replaced by raw terror as we all wondered what would happen next. We continued in that holding pattern. Now, you know, we didn't know if the landing gear or anything else might actually work, but we continued in that holding pattern I told you that story because that's how we can feel sometimes in our lives. Maybe you made the decision to trust Christ as your Savior just last week, or maybe it was years ago when you first made that decision to trust Him with your life, your future, and your eternity. And then having made that decision to trust Him, life happened. And things started going wrong, and God could have showed up and showed off, but for some reasons known only to Him, He didn't. Has that happened to you? You know, the economy takes a downturn, or the health of someone that you love is threatened, or your health is threatened, or the business is just not producing, or I can't manage to make the grade somehow, and we get the feeling that either God is not paying much attention in our lives, or He doesn't care, or He can't help. In other words, He's just not as trustworthy as we once thought. And so we find ourselves waiting for God to move, waiting for Him to do what He's promised to do. And while we're waiting for God to move, we feel like we're in a holding pattern. And we start looking for ways for God to help God, to help Him do what He... And that's when it happens. We start waiting for God to do what we believe God should do, and then lightning strikes. Things get worse instead of getting better the moment we decide to help God keep His promise. Things get worse. They always do for me. Moments like that, it's important to think back to the lives of Abram and Sarai in Genesis chapter 16 and what happened to them when they tried to help God out because they thought God had let them down. Look at verses 4-6. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, She began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. It's kind of sad to see Abram and Sarai acting so much like us, isn't it? They've made a poor decision, and it's turned out as badly as we would expect. So they start playing the blame game instead of just admitting that they were both wrong. And why were they wrong? Well, they were wrong because they decided that they weren't going to believe God anymore, that they weren't going to trust him anymore. So Abram and Sarai suffered the consequences of their foolish decision to no longer trust or believe God. But they weren't alone in suffering the consequences. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm." You know what that says? That says that when I make a foolish decision, I'm not the only one to suffer. When I make a foolish decision, everyone who's traveling with me suffers, pays the price. Abram and Sarai paid the price for their foolish decision to stop believing God. And the result of that decision, that decision to stop trusting God, was the birth of Ishmael. And while every child is precious, and I don't mean to undermine this at all, we know from the story in this chapter that the angel of the Lord had said that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. And we also know, according to the angel of the Lord, that Ishmael's hand would be against, it would be raised against all his neighbors. His neighbors would raise their hands against him. And it may be politically incorrect, but on planet Earth today, there are still descendants of Ishmael. In other words, the Arab nations. And there are descendants of Isaac. In other words, the Jewish nation. And everywhere there's a mingling between those two groups, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are poking each other in the eyes. That's what they do. Just like the angel of the Lord said would happen when he talked to Hagar. So Abram suffered the consequences of his decision to not trust God. And Sarai suffered the consequences as well. Hagar and Ishmael also suffered the consequences. And Isaac, though he is unborn, as of yet, will also suffer the effects. And in fact, several of the problems that we face in the world today are the direct result of Abram and Sarai deciding to help God instead of deciding to trust him. And if you don't believe that, just turn on the news. It's all over the news today. What I'm trying to say is, if you've trusted God with your eternal soul, then you can trust him with today and tomorrow and Tuesday and, well, Thursday for me. We'll see. But please don't forget the lesson that Abram and Sarai taught us. We can trust him. He is trustworthy. Let me encourage you to take a deep breath and decide to trust every day the rest of your life. I think we should be spending less time trying to help God and more time looking for ways to trust him more. Do you hear the difference between those two things? Less time trying to help him, more time looking for ways how we can trust him more. In other words, walk with the wise and become wise instead of being a fool who brings harm to the people who travel through life with you. Well, we're nearly done with this chapter, and we should be, but there's one more truth that we need to look at because it perfectly illustrates something that we just said. God has your best interests at heart and has everything under control. And that will come from what happened to Hagar, who took all of the mistreatment that she could from Sarai and then decided to run away from Sarai. You'll remember that Hagar was Sarai's slave and that Sarai had given Hagar to Abram to be his wife, and Sarai did that in an effort to help God keep his promise. When Hagar decided to run away, she didn't have a plan because she didn't have resources, so she just headed out into the desert and walked until she came to a nameless well that's beside the road that goes to a place called Shur. And I wonder if there's anyone who has ever been more invisible than Hagar was that day. She was a slave that had been taken away from her family while Abram and Sarai were in Egypt. She was forced to work for Sarai, whether or not she wanted to. And then Sarai forced her to become Abram's second wife. And then after that, she became pregnant with a child she didn't want. And that's when Sarai began to mistreat Hagar so fiercely that Hagar ran away into the desert and camped by a nameless well with no prospects and nowhere to go. But I love this. The scripture says that the angel of the Lord found Hagar beside that well. He found Hagar beside that well, and he asked her where she was going. And all that she can say is, she didn't know where she's going. All she can say is, I'm running away from Sarai. Look what it says in verses 7 to 9. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. So the angel of the Lord found her there and then made a promise to her that sounds very similar to the promise that God himself had made to Abram and Sarai. I will increase your descendants to such a degree that they will no longer be countable. And then he adds that her son will be a wild donkey of a man. He'd always be raising his hand against others, and others would raise their hands against him, and he would live in hostility against all his brothers. And it seems to me that receiving that kind of news would be enough to unsettle anyone. But Hagar takes it all in stride. And instead of being unsettled, Hagar does two things, and we're nearly done. She does two things. She names the well where all this happened, and this one... this one is the kicker. She gives God a new name. She gives God a new name. This invisible woman gives God a new name. And what does this invisible woman name God? She calls him El Roy, the God who sees me. And she names the well Be'er Lahairoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. So let's think about this. Hagar has just met and talked with the angel of the Lord, and I think that that would be a fairly impressive way to spend an afternoon. And we know from this, from other passages of Scripture, that meeting an angel is not just impressive. It's downright overwhelming and even terrifying. When Daniel met the angel of the Lord, he fell on his face and had to force himself up to his knees, hands and knees, because he could hardly breathe. He was that terrified. And so I find it intriguing that when Hagar pauses to name that nameless place, she might have named it the place where the angel scared me nearly to death. That would have been a great name. And you might have thought that she would have named that place the place where I saw the angel. I mean, that's another alternative, but that's not the name she chooses either. She chooses to name the place the well of the living one who sees me, and that tells us that she was impressed with seeing the angel, but she was even more impressed with the fact that even though she was an inconsequential, invisible slave girl, even though she had been angry at her mistress, even though she ran away, Almighty God saw her. God knew where she was and had been paying attention to her. In other words, he was aware of her needs and reached out to her so that he could meet her needs. And with Hagar being so aware of the presence of God, I find it truly remarkable to think that Abram and Sarai had lost sight of the fact that God was aware of their situation, that God knew what was going on. But this lowly, invisible slave girl, whom Abram and Sarai barely saw or noticed, knew in her heart of hearts that God had seen her. And it makes me want to ask this morning, do you ever feel invisible? You ever feel unnoticed? Do you ever spend from 4 a.m. to 9 a.m. standing in front of your computer wondering if God is paying attention to what's going on the screen? Why can't I make this happen when I think I'm supposed to be over there? Does that ever happen to you? God is just somehow not noticing. You ever feel invisible, unimportant? Do you ever feel disposable and unnecessary? You may answer yes to every one of those questions, and all of that may be true of you every day. But let's pause for a moment and learn a lesson from Hagar. The king of all the universe sees you. He sees you. And he knows you by name. And today he's calling to you, and he wants you to be his. He wants you to belong to him. Don't walk out that door this morning without responding to that call and taking him up on that invitation. Okay? That was rousing. Maybe we should do that again. I probably didn't express it well enough. He wants you to be his. He's calling to you today from his home in the heavens. He's calling to you today. He wants you to be his. So don't walk out that door without taking him up on that invitation. Okay? Okay. Well, see, I knew you had it in you. You just had to wake up. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today that you see us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, gave us his permission to mention his name to you whenever we pray. And we stand in your presence today in the person and the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that though you are the King of the universe, you have time for us. That though you would rightly be preoccupied with problems that are much larger than anything that we face in a day, you see us. You are the God who sees us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to rest with that idea for the rest of our lives. Thank you for your goodness today, and thank you for meeting our needs as you always do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one other thing I want to read to you before you leave. I want you to think about this thing that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. I thank my God every time I remember you. In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Go make disciples.